2 Corinthians 9. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening, grateful to come again to a throne of grace. Grateful, Father, that there is grace to be had in time of need. And grateful, God, that there is such a great supply in you, that we never come to you for mercy or grace and find that you've run out or that you have suddenly become stingy. But God, you are constant in your supply and constant in your character. And we are grateful, Father, that the way has been opened to us by Christ Jesus to come. So God, we want to make a more ready use of those means, and God, to come to you tonight to ask you for mercy and grace to help. God, we are needy people. Some of us may feel quite needy tonight, some not as needy, but God, we are needy, and certainly needier than any of us feel. And yet, God, we look to you and we hope in you. And God, we have found again and again that you are good to us, and that you are ready to help us and to sustain us. So God, we trust that is true again tonight. Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that love Christ more, that adore you more. God, we pray that you would help us to put aside every notion about you that would slight you. Help us, God, to think the best thoughts of you and to not let circumstances or present troubles color how we view you. But God, we pray that you would inform us of what you're like and that our hope would be set upon that. And God, because you are as you describe yourself, again, we look to you and we hope. God, we pray that you would help us tonight as we look at this passage. God, instruct us from your word and help us to make whatever adjustments we must make to align with what you have to say. God, we praise you for your loving kindnesses to us. We praise you, Father, for, as Paul puts it in this passage, your indescribable gift. We thank you that Christ, though rich, was made poor for us, that we might be made rich. God, we don't want to receive that gift in vain. We pray, God, that it would be fruitful and that the evidence would be clear to any who looks. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but chapter 9 is really a continuation of what Paul began in chapter 8 as he talks about this collection for the saints in Jerusalem that's being taken up for them. The times have gotten hard there. They're being persecuted. And so these Gentile churches are being asked to donate, to give to the saints back in Jerusalem. It will be for the material good of the saints there, but it will also be for their spiritual good as they see the Gentile churches caring for them. It will be a demonstration of love, an evidence of love, and an evidence of the grace of God at work in the Gentiles. In chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about the repentance that the Corinthians have made and the evidence of that repentance being how they now yearn for him to come. And then in chapter 8, he immediately moves to this topic of giving. And I believe that in doing so, part of what he's doing is saying, here is yet a further proof of your repentance, a further evidence of what God has done in you. And he wants to see them complete this giving and to give in a, not just a generous way, but in a glad-hearted way, a joyful way, because it is evidence of the grace of God at work in them. In the end of chapter 8, he has spoken about their readiness to give and how he's sending Titus and some others to them. And he continues that thought at the beginning of chapter 9 where he speaks again of sending the brethren in verse 3. And he's sending them to help them to make preparation for this collection. So just a few things tonight as we look through this chapter that's all taken up with this idea of this collection. The first is that giving is a blessing when it's done from the heart. And we'll see this in verses 1 through 5 as we take that first paragraph kind of together. This collection, again, is for the Jerusalem saints. In chapter 8, at the beginning of chapter 8, Paul had kind of stirred the generosity of the Corinthians by telling them of the generosity of the Macedonians. The Macedonians were a people who were poor, and yet out of their poverty, he says, they gave and they begged to give. They wanted the privilege of giving. When you might look at them and think, because they were so impoverished, no, we'll pass over you. We'll get it somewhere else. They begged for the privilege. No, we want to participate in this. Don't take this blessing from us. And so Paul tells the Corinthians, this is how they've given. And now in chapter 9, it appears that he had previously told the Macedonians how the Achaeans, which the Corinthians are part of Achaia, the Corinth is a city in the region of Achaia, he had told them how the Achaeans were so ready to give. And so the Achaeans are really ready to give. The Macedonians, oh, we are too. And now he goes back to the Achaeans, the Corinthians, and says, the Macedonians, they gave out of their poverty. But now he wants to make sure that after having told of their willingness to give, that they actually do it. And they do it well. Not just well in the sense of a large gift, but well in the sense of giving from a cheerful heart, a heart that wants to give. And so you'll notice in verse 2, he says, I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. That's what I was just talking about. Namely, that Achaia, Corinth, has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. And so, having boasted to the Macedonians about the readiness of Corinth and the Achaeans to give, before Paul comes with this delegation, which will include Macedonians, he wants to make sure that they are ready to give and that they're ready to give well. A year has passed. You might can imagine. A call goes out. There's a need. We want to take up a collection. And it's a collection that's going to be taken down the road. And you say, yeah, I want to give. Well, now it's time to take the collection. Are you still ready to give? You know, do you still say, yes, I'm ready to give with the same energy and gladness that you said yes a year ago when the idea came about? So he wants to make sure that they're ready, not just ready with funds, but that their heart is ready. Some of the delegation, again, will be Macedonians. Will they come and see that you are ready and that you're glad to give? The same Macedonians who have begged for the privilege to give out of their poverty. Or will they come and find that you're scrambling to give and kind of grudgingly giving? In verse 5, he speaks of what the New American Standard calls a bountiful gift. Your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift. Some of you may have a footnote. It's the word there is literally blessing. That you would give this previously promised blessing, so that the same would be ready as a blessing and not affected by covetousness. Paul wants to make sure that when they give this offering, it really is a blessing. Not just bountiful in the sense of a big collection, a blessing. To the saints in Jerusalem, yes, but to the Corinthians. Again, easy to agree to give to something that's sometime out in the future. But now it's time to take the collection. Are you prepared to give in such a way that it is a blessing to you? But also, it's easy to give in a grudging way when you feel pressured to give. So you may have gone someplace before where you weren't really expecting them to take up some kind of an offering or collection. And all of a sudden they announce they're going to, and maybe they do it in such a way where, you know, you feel kind of guilted into doing it. And so you give, but there's not much joy in it, you know. It's just like, yeah, I would feel embarrassed if I didn't. You are pressured. Paul doesn't want to arrive in Corinth with the Macedonians and then be guilted into giving when he appears and reminds them it's time. And so he sends Titus and these others ahead to prepare them, to remind them and give them time to prepare their hearts for this offering that's going to be taken. He doesn't want their blessing to be affected by covetousness, by a grudging spirit that lets go but grieves at the same time that it lets go. Paul sees their giving, more particularly how they give, as an expression, as I've mentioned, of their repentance. In verse 3, when he said, I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case. Made empty is from the same word that is translated in chapter 6 and verse 1 as in vain. Turn back there to chapter 6 verse 1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, it's not that grace hadn't come to them or that they hadn't received it at all, but the concern was that it would not bear fruit in them, that it would not accomplish all that it should accomplish, that it would be met with them with some resistance. And that's the same idea that's expressed here. And so when Paul speaks about his boast being made in vain, I don't think he's just talking about himself being embarrassed, like, I boasted about you, man, I can't believe you embarrassed me like that. But it is that his boast has been not just their readiness for the collection, but the work of God in them that has made them so willing to give. Will that prove to be in vain? Will the way they approach this offering prove that grace has come to them and found a vain reception? It's the work of God in them, God's grace that Paul expects to bear fruit. How will it be obvious that grace has not come to them in vain? Well, as he's talking about right here, is through their giving and the way they give, particularly. A blessing. Willingness. Cheerfulness. I don't think the concern is primarily that they won't give, or that they'll give a pitiful amount and everybody be embarrassed about that. It's that it won't be spiritually profitable to them because they give grudgingly. And so Paul sends this delegation to try to prepare them. So he's talking about giving in a way that it's a blessing. He calls the very gift the blessing. In verses 6 and 7, there is kind of a description of this kind of giving. Verse 6, I say this, here's a proverb, if you will. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, if you can think about it in terms of maybe a farmer who has seed and he goes out to sow, it doesn't even make much sense, I don't think, to go out and have your bag of seed and think, I want to be very sparing with my seed. And so, I've got this bag, but I'm going to put out 3 seeds and then expect a bountiful harvest, right? The sower is going to go out and sow the seed. And the more seed sown, the more expectation of a bountiful harvest. And so Paul speaks here of sowing sparingly and reaping sparingly and sowing bountifully and reaping bountifully. But if you will notice again in verse 6 that the contrast to the one who sows sparingly is the one who sows bountifully, and we've just seen that word in verse 5. Do you remember what that word was in verse 5? It was literally blessing. And that's what it is here. They've been consistent in the way they've translated it, but the word behind it is still the word blessing. So here's one who sows sparingly and reaps sparingly, contrasted to one who sows blessing and reaps blessing. And because he uses that word, I believe here again, it's not so much the amount as it is the heart. He's not talking about a specific amount, but that we give generously with a heart that's full of joy because of the blessing of giving in response to grace. Then in light of the proverb in verse 7, he says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So, in a sense, still preparing them. Please, don't give in a grudging way. Don't give under compulsion. Don't sow sparingly. Sow a blessing. Sow it with a cheerful heart. And this verse 7 calls to mind an Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy 15, verses 10 and 11. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. He's not talking about giving to God, but giving to the poor. The next verse says, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and poor in your land. God will bless you in your work because you have generously given to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in the land. So open your hand. Don't let your heart be grieved when you do. God will bless you. God has blessed you. God will bless you. So don't close your hand. Don't let your heart be grieved in your giving, even though the poor will always be among you. In Deuteronomy 15, God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9, same thing. And then, in verse 8, Paul points us to the God who has promised to bless you in your generosity. The God who, in verse 8, is able to give you all sufficiency. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. What a sweet verse. Abounding grace. He's able to make all grace to abound to you. He closes the passage with a similar idea in verse 14, where prayer is being offered on your behalf while the people you've blessed yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you, the abounding, the surpassing grace of God to you. On the front end, it comes to you and gives you all sufficiency so that you abound in every good work. And on the back end, as people are blessed, they pray for you and yearn for you, yearning for your good because of the surpassing grace of God that they see evidenced in you by your generosity. And then look there in verse 8. He speaks of all grace. All sufficiency. My Bible says in everything, but it's in all things. So that you may have an abundance for all or every good deed. All grace, all sufficiency, all things, all good deeds. That sounds like a lot. But then note, at the beginning of verse 8, it says God is able. Or God is power. It's speaking of His might. Because He is mighty, because He's powerful, He is able. And so to say that He is able to make all grace abound to you so that you have all sufficiency in all things for all good deeds is not saying too much. If it were said about anyone else, it would be too much. But about God, it's not too much because He is able. There's no lack in Him, and there's no weakness in Him. And so, Paul points the Corinthians and us, when we're called upon to be generous, not to let our generosity rest upon how we tend to think or how the world tends to think, but upon the God who is able. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul writes, "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Similar idea here, isn't it? I mean, if you allow your generosity to be defined by the wisdom of men, it will probably look very differently than it will if you rest it upon the sufficiency of an all-powerful God. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you always have all sufficiency in everything. The word sufficiency there is an interesting word. It's in Philippians, I believe, translated contentment. It's also sometimes, though, translated, and the word actually forms, is a compound word, and it gives the idea of self-sufficiency. And Paul doesn't use it that way right here, but the Greeks often did. The Stoics, self-sufficiency. So he takes this word that the Stoics would use and he applies it to the Corinthians, who I guess would be familiar with that word, but he uses it in a very different way. So if I understand it correctly, and I'm not an expert on Stoicism, but if I understand correctly, the Stoics would have kind of been into the idea of perhaps of kind of minimalism. So, you know, I don't need a bunch of stuff. That would be part of their self-sufficiency. And so you kind of draw back and you're not, you know, accumulating things. And that's a part of, again, the self-sufficiency. But there's also then the idea in that self-sufficiency of not needing to rely on others. I stand on my own two feet. And that would include God, but other people. And so because I don't need to depend on others and rely on them, then I withdraw from others, and there is a reticence to engage with others or to be involved in the cares of others. Let them be self-sufficient. That's, you know, kind of a good thing, and I'll be self-sufficient. So I don't want to be involved with them and their problems. Let them take care of themselves, and I'll take care of me. I don't need stuff. I don't need others. But Paul takes that word and he sticks it in this verse and he just redefines it. He does not speak of minimalism in the sense of I don't need a bunch of stuff. Maybe you don't need a bunch of stuff, but you don't need a bunch of stuff not so that you're less dependent upon others, but so you can give more to others. So he's not talking about accumulating, you know, and just being a consumer. But it's not just withdrawing from stuff so that I'm not, you know, I'm more self-sufficient. In fact, again, he speaks of abounding grace that makes you all-sufficient for every good deed. He does not speak of withdrawing from people, but he's telling us how to be better equipped to engage more people. You've been made sufficient for every good deed. And in this passage, the good deeds that he's speaking of is your generosity. And so instead of withdrawing, he is telling us that God gives us a sufficiency to meet every opportunity for generosity that God gives us. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to give to every need that comes along. Some are not worthy. Some are wicked. And some, you know, there are places where if you give, you're not really helping. So he's not talking about that. But every opportunity that God gives you to be generous, God supplies what you need to be generous. And so he takes this word that speaks in the, you know, out in the world of withdrawing from people, and here he's using it to talk to us about how to engage with people and to be generous with people and involved in their lives and their problems. And Where the Stoic is seeking self-sufficiency, Paul is not talking about that at all, but really he's talking about a complete dependence upon the God of all grace. God is able to make all grace abound to you, and you need it. He's the one who supplies you. He's the one who gives you the sufficiency to meet every good deed. You can't do it on your own. You're not equipped to do it on your own. But here's a God who does. So, in your generosity, do you look more like the Stoic or like the Christian? By the way, the having all sufficiency here in everything, to have an abundance for every good deed, does not necessarily mean that you have a big bank account, right? Paul learned to be content with much, or to be content with little. I can't imagine he wasn't generous, but most of the time, he seems to have had little. I feel sure that he would tell you that God had blessed him with all sufficiency so that he would have an abundance for every good deed. And yet, he wasn't rich. Moving along, in verse 9, God not only gives all grace, but God is also the God who gives righteousness. In verse 9, Paul quotes from Psalm 112, verse 9. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And I'd like to ask you to turn back to the Psalm 112, and actually we'll look a little bit at 111 and 112, because they are a pair of Psalms that seem to go together. Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are both psalms that are formed in an acrostic, though you can't really see that in English. In Hebrew, they form acrostics. Psalm 111 points to the goodness and the majesty of God, and it concludes in verse 10 with the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. Let's read through it quickly. It's just 10 verses. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works. In giving them the heritage of the nations, the works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. And so, kind of big idea, the goodness of God, the power of God, the works of God, the redemption of God, all of that should inspire in verse 10, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And a good understanding to those who do his commandments. 112 begins with the fear of the Lord. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. So verse 1 is kind of a companion to verse 10 of Psalm 111. Here's a person who's seen the Lord, his works, his kindness, all of that, and fears him. 112. How blessed is this man? And then he describes some of the blessings that come to this man who fears the Lord. Verse 2, his descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He is freely given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. So blessings flowing from this man to this man who fears the Lord. Among the things that we see that characterize this fellow is that he doesn't fear other things. Verse 7, he doesn't fear evil tidings because he fears God. But also he is gracious and compassionate in verse 6. He lends in his graciousness in verse 5. In verse 9, he gives freely to the poor, which is the verse that 2 Corinthians 9 quotes. In Psalm 111, we're told that the righteousness of God endures forever. Verse 3. In Psalm 112, verse 3, this man's righteousness endures forever. And again, in verse 6, the righteous will be remembered forever. Verse 9, his righteousness endures forever. And so a question comes, is it his righteous deeds that's being spoken of here? And he does righteous deeds, good deeds, but the righteousness that's remembered forever here, I believe, is the righteousness of God that is given to him, that's spoken of God in Psalm 111. Paul quotes this verse of a person who scatters abroad, gives to the poor, and his scattering abroad is giving to the poor is an evidence that God has done this work of righteousness in him. Like his generosity is an evidence of the grace of God in him, here his generosity is an evidence of the righteousness of God in him. God has made him righteous. And because God has given him an alien righteousness, he wants to live righteously and do righteous deeds. And his righteousness will endure. Not because his own works are enduring, because of the nature of his own works, but because God endures. Not only has God worked in this person, and this is one evidence of that, but in verses 10 and following, God makes his people to be instruments of righteousness to others. And in this passage, this is again through their generosity. In other passages, it's through other things, other good deeds. But here, it's through their giving. In verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, with which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Verse 10 is not a direct quote, but it does quote a portion of Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10. Isaiah 55 verse 10 says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. The seed to the sower, the bread to the eater is what he picks up and uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You may be familiar with verse 10 of Isaiah 55. You may not. But the next verse, I bet you are familiar with. Verse 11 says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Paul mentions just a little bit of that verse 10 in verse 10 of chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9. Now he who supplied seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God is the one who is supplying the seed and the bread. The seed that needs to be sown, the bread that you need to eat, and you might worry about whether or not you can eat because you're going to give it away, you know, those kind of thoughts. God's the one who's supplying and multiplying your seed. But more than that, by referencing Isaiah 55, I think he's also bringing to our mind the fact that God is the one who guarantees the result. God sends his word out. It doesn't return without accomplishing the purposes for which he intends. God is able to take your generosity, your giving, this blessing, and use it for the purposes for which he intends to accomplish. It may not be what you have in mind at all, but God is able to do that. And he is able to use it for gospel purposes. He's able to use it to make you an instrument of righteousness to others. Verses 11 through 14, verses 10 through 14 are all in Greek. It's all one long sentence. Verses 11 through 14 seem to be like support for verse 10. And without going through them individually, piece by piece, I want to point out that at the first of verse 11, 12, and 13, he tends to speak of what God is doing. So in verse 11, you'll be enriched in everything, or pardon me, the fact that God gives for you to be involved in this ministry of giving. So verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service, and the ministry of this service he's talking about is this collection that's being taken up for the saints. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. Verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry. So in verse 11, 12, and 13, each of them are speaking about this gift that's being taken up. The last half of the verse, each speak about the result that comes. Verse 11, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Verse 13, they'll glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. So God is able to use the generosity to work so that many people are giving thanksgiving to him for what he's done in you. It's not just that they've been recipients of the offering, but they see the evidence of God's grace at work in you, and not just the recipients, but others who look on and see to whatever degree they can, they're moved to thanksgiving to God on your behalf for his work in you and to glorify God for your response to the gospel, particularly in this act of giving. And then in verse 14, they're also moved to pray for you, yearning for you, again, because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And it's all of this that's happening because of the work of God, his grace at work in the believer, that moves them to give in a way that they wouldn't naturally give to a people, perhaps, that they wouldn't naturally give to. And in all that, they are reflecting on a small scale what God himself has done for them. He was rich, chapter 8. He became poor for your sake that you might be made rich. And it's all of that that in verse 15, Paul exults in and says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. One more thing and then we'll close. The word indescribable, sometimes translated inexpressible. There is no other place in any Greek literature that is in existence that word shows up. As far as we know, Paul made it up. He sees the grace of God at work. He sees the evidence of it. He has to come up with a word to describe it. Well, it's indescribable. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.